The Holy Gospel is written in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in the Memorial Church at Harvard University across the Great White Way. Dean Thornburg is holding forth at about this time, and this is the third, I think, of our exchanges over the years of our time together in Boston and Cambridge. So I'm delighted to do duty for him as he does duty for me. The text is the last verse of the 5th chapter, the Gospel according to Matthew. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, before I go much further, I want to say to you that there has been a good deal of sentimental nonsense preached about the Beatitudes of Jesus, which constituted the lesson from which this text is taken. And I am reasonably sure that this pulpit has not been immune to that nonsense preached on those Beatitudes over the years. I hope not to contribute any more than is necessary to this unfortunate accumulation this morning. Whenever I hear the Beatitudes read as a lesson, especially in university chapels, it occurs to me that either the preacher had no particular lesson in mind for the morning, or was in search of some neutral, agreeable, and generally familiar verses that both please and sound good, and of which there was a reasonable assurance that his biblically illiterate congregation would have at least once in their lives heard these verses. Now, among those of us who teach preaching in divinity schools, there is almost a covenant now not to permit our students to preach upon three texts. The first of these is from Micah, What doth the Lord require of thee? The second, on which we are universally agreed that we will forbid, is any sermon having to do with love from 1 Corinthians. And the third set of texts, which are absolutely forbidden while in divinity school, are the Beatitudes. But being a preacher means you don't have to follow your own advice. And this is why I have decided to take my text from this prohibited chapter and ask you to consider with me the words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." An Epiphany text for the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. Now, in the conventional reading of the Beatitudes, we yield usually to two temptations. The first of these temptations is to regard the Beatitudes as a set of principles, a collection of rules or aphorisms, the sort of rules for handy-dandy living that would be put together by somebody like Cahil Gibran. These are thought to be, these Beatitudes, a happier and much improved version of that earlier set of rules and ethics known as the Ten Commandments, and from which people do not need to be prohibited on preaching because they never do. Human progress is indicated in the Beatitudes when we are told that we are no longer forbidden to do things, but are encouraged, even rewarded with a state of happiness, beatitude, if we do the right thing. We might describe the Beatitudes as carrot theology rather than stick theology. And it has proven attractive to the likes of you and me. Usually compared with the tortuous theology of St. Paul and the rigidities of the Jewish law, the Beatitudes of Jesus are so much more palatable, and they are in fact the spiritual ancestors of Dale Carnegie, Dr. Peel, and Dr. Shuler. They tell us not only how to win friends and influence people, but how to gain eternal happiness in the bargain. These ethical rules are so popular and useful that they acquire a life beyond that of their teachers and preachers. And in certain understandings of the Beatitudes as rules for ethical living and human conduct, they no longer require even Jesus, who is quite superfluous to the Beatitudes. We believe that we have patented the formula for making people good. We no longer require the services of the inventor. The Pythagorean theorem works quite well without the interfering personality of Pythagoras, don't you think? We humans require and respect the stability of principles, the security of rules, laws, and theorems. We may not obey them nor understand them, but they give us enormous comforts to know that they are there. The most erratic of modern musicians and artists love and honor the conventional rules of harmony and color, and it gives them all the more joy and power when they ignore them or contravene them. And in some sense, is this not the appeal of science and its mystery, at least to the non-scientist among us? That there are dependabilities, immutabilities, sets of rules that if we discover, control them, and codify them, we shall have peace, power, and perfection. Principles and rules are important to us whether we obey them or not. And I suspect it is for this reason, among others, that the likes of us like the Beatitudes. We like them because here is a recipe for virtue. And if we read it right and use the right ingredients in the right proportions at the right time, we can live long, fruitful, and happy lives. We can all cook like James Beard or Julia Child if we read the right recipes, and then who will need James Beard or Julia Child? But here's the rub. We have all, you and I, been invited to dinner parties prepared by our friends who were tutored over the television by television cooks such as Julia Child. But somehow we imagine in our heart of hearts that despite all of the creamery butter, the leeks, and all of that French brass paraphernalia in the kitchen, the meal is not quite the same without Julia in the kitchen. For once all is said and done, there is more personality than principle to cookery, and there is more personality than principle to the Beatitudes. What makes the Beatitudes worthy of notice is not their abstract virtue, their essential correctness. On the face of it, they make absolutely no sense at all. The thought of the meek inheriting the earth is as ludicrous now as it was then. And there is indeed little happiness in mourning or joy in persecution. No, as in cookery, the power of the teaching is the magic between the teacher and the taught. The personality of the Beatitudes, and hence their authority, rests in the person, the life of Jesus, and in the persons, the lives of those people who hear and who believe and who act. These principles, without the person of their author and the persons to whom they are addressed, mean nothing at all. As one commentator has noted, it is not the Christian ethic which makes Christian men and women. It is Christian men and women who make the Christian ethic by the quality of their living. And we might add that we cannot do so without Christ. So the first step in our effort to rehabilitate the Beatitudes is to remember that they are concerned with ordinary people and not simply abstract principles. But I have said that there are two temptations to which we are inclined concerning the Beatitudes. And the second is this: we postpone them into the future. The good part always comes later. Now, when I was a child, I was told by my mother always to eat all of my carrots, for they would make my hair curly, and to eat all of my beets, for they would make me see very well indeed. Now, I suppose one out of two is not a bad average. But every child knows he is expected to eat awful vegetables now for some postponed future happiness. And since most of us don't believe that, we neither eat our carrots nor have our sight improved. But the radical power of Jesus' extraordinary message to his more than ordinary hearers is that now, right now, in this very place, in this very moment, in your mourning you have happiness, in your persecution you have joy. Now, as you eat your carrots, you see. The various English translations of the New Testament Greek do not do justice to this meaning. The Beatitudes usually are rendered as statements, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But the Greek text states these as ecstatic exclamations, utterances of present reality like eureka, literally, now happiness and reality. Now peace and joy for those poor in spirit. Now mercy for those who are merciful. So do you see what has happened? Tomorrow has become today. The kingdom that is to come is already here. That which we seek in some very real sense, we have. And that which we would be, we are now. Now, this is not to say that what you see is what you get and that all there is what there is at the moment. It is rather to say that in some very real sense, those who live in the expectation of faith live the experience of faith. Those who live in the expectation of faith live the experience of faith. The happiness of the gospel is not hope deferred. It is the consequence of hope experienced here and now
by you and by me. And the wonder of it all is that this extraordinary message is for ordinary people. Ordinary people who of ourselves can accomplish nothing, but who with Christ can indeed overcome the world. And is that not something for which to be grateful? That is what Matthew 5 is all about. And that is what the New Testament with it is all about. And that is what Christian worship at its most authentic is all about. Now, indeed, you might very well ask, what has all this got to do with you, with us? Well, simply put this, you and I are the ordinary people to whom the message of the gospel is given, and in some very real way, upon whom it depends. Truth has a personality, and so too does virtue, because truth and virtue are communicated not by ideas, but by people, by the way people live, by the way people love, by the way people work, and by the way people play. All we know that is worth the knowing has been taught us not by abstract principles, but by men and women, people frequently as ordinary as we are. Now, I suppose it is little short of heretical to refer to a university congregation as ordinary. After all, you and I pride ourselves on being quite extraordinary, do we not? After all, that is why we are here. That is why we were admitted. And that is why we do this university the privilege of being its students and allowing it to receive its reputation from us. So we are not ordinary people, are we not? And yet the joke is on you and on me, those of us who take ourselves too seriously. For in the words of the Grand Inquisitor, Gilbert and Sullivan's Grand Inquisitor, not that dreary one of Dostoevsky, if everybody's somebody, then no one's anybody. This is the stuff, dare I say it, of the New Testament. True freedom in the land of the extraordinary is freedom to be what we are. Quite ordinary sorts in need of good news in bad times. And now only does the gospel apply to the likes of us, not only to the likes of us, but even of more significance, it depends upon the likes of us, if it is to be made real in the world. If there is to be light shining in the darkness, you are it. What a horrible thought, but you are. So shine as best you can. Let me illustrate. You probably don't know that I come from Plymouth, Massachusetts. Just go down the end of Commonwealth Avenue and turn right, and an hour or so, there you'll be. And Plymouth, you know, is the place where the Pilgrims landed on or near or under Plymouth Rock in 1620. And whenever I have visitors come to Plymouth, I inflict upon them a tour of one of my favorite spots, the Pilgrim Burial Ground on Burial Hill. And I point out to them one of my favorite stones. It was erected in 1748 to the memory of Mrs. Experience Lothrop, a godly and pious woman of the town. Now, we know nothing about Mrs. Experience Lothrop, but we don't need to. She has such a wonderful name, Experience Lothrop. Now, think of it. Think of it today, if a girl was known as Experience, it might suggest more than it was supposed to, and she would not be grateful to her parents, I'm certain. But in the 18th century, the name Experience was to suggest that this child would have a daily living experience of God in her life. And more than that, those who knew her would have the same experience. Pilgrims love to give these kinds of names, virtues, to their children. Elder Brewster named his two boys Love and Wrestling. And even in our time, some of us have perhaps known a Faith or a Hope or a Grace or two, perhaps a Prudence, and maybe even, if up country you go, even a Thankful. To be so named was to be virtually a walking commercial for God. Their light was to shine before all the world. Now, it is not quite the same, is it, with the Karens and the Kims and the Muffies and the Buffies of this world. But the obligation is still there, even though our Christian names do not necessarily represent Christian virtues anymore. Our Christian lives are supposed to still. Our lives are still meant to shine before the world, and our good works give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Experience Jones, experience Smith, experience Bodansky, experience. But then, how may we do this, even if we want to? What must we do to let our light shine, we ordinary folk? Well, in the first case, it is not what we do, but rather who we are that counts. It is not doing, but being. And that is the hard lesson for such achievement-oriented souls as we are. But Phillips Brooks reminded us once that preaching is truth through personality. And that means what a person is speaks so loudly that we cannot hear what a person says. And in talking about ordinary people, I want to illustrate by referring to some ordinary people. Last spring in my university, we had some remarkable visitors. The first of these remarkable visitors was Kermit the Frog. And Kermit the Frog came to speak to the seniors at their class, one of their class celebrations, reminding them that they should go through life thinking of their college education as a perpetual open ticket for first class on second-rate airplanes. But the other two visitors were far more interesting than this little frog. The first one was none other than Billy Graham. Now, if you can imagine Billy Graham coming to speak at Godless Harvard, you can imagine miracles happening in our own time. And he did, and he preached, and he was heard, and he was received. And what struck me about this extraordinary fact was the ordinariness of this man. Remove the security men, the Klieg lights, the press releases, and the groupies, and there was in this world-class preacher, the celebrity, friends of presidents and friends of kings, a man of childlike faith who was afraid that he might not be doing enough to proclaim the gospel. And he asked us to pray with him, and he asked us to pray for him. And in him, in some very real way, light shone through. And then in the latter days of the spring term, the seniors in the college did an even more extraordinary thing, and they invited Mother Teresa to come speak at class day. And what do you suppose this tiny, diminutive little nun from the streets of Calcutta said to 20,000 people gathered in the Harvard Yard? She told them to be chaste. Not to be pursued, but to be chaste. She told them that they were the poor of the world, and that she had come to minister to them even as she did to the poor and the dying in the streets of Calcutta. And what was the response to this message? What was the response in this world-weary, callous community where celebrities are a dime a dozen and where piety is even cheaper? Did they boo her or blandly tolerate her? Not at all. They were shocked to find her a light shining in the darkness. Her message was her life, and she gave glory to God to people who hadn't thought about God in a very long time. Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, and in one term. As one of my colleagues said, why, that's two-thirds of the Trinity. What else are you going to do? Well, I found my other third, and perhaps some of you read about him, because he was, in fact, a most ordinary, extraordinary young man. He was a fellow named John Leary, who was a graduate of the college in 1981, and who died after jogging in Boston just early on in September. And at his funeral at a great Orthodox church in Jamaica Plain, there were literally hundreds of people whose lives had been affected in a qualitative way by the quality of this ordinary, simple life. He had befriended street people in the South End. He had been engaged in the counseling of women who were considering abortion. He had a ministry, a private ministry, as it were, among the elderly and the homeless. And he had been very much involved with students of his own age and young people unaffiliated with universities in the whole question of nuclear disarmament. All of this at 21. He had written no books. He had appeared on no television talk shows. He was not featured in anybody's column. And yet in this life were the lives of hundreds like him, affected and affected for good, for the glory of God. All of us in our time have had light shed upon our paths, and not necessarily by the famous or the powerful or those who get their names in the papers. A teacher here, a roommate there, a friend, a relation, sometimes by somebody who will never be aware of the extent of his or her influence for good upon us, but who were at the right time and in the right place, the bearers of light in a dark or difficult time. You know who these are. And what is always amazing to me is that these bearers of the light are almost always ordinary people, men and women like you, like me, with no special claim upon the world, but upon whom God has placed a claim whereby he shares his grace with the world and with us. William James, on the underestimated power of the ordinary, the modest, and the simple, once said, "I am done with great things and big things, great institutions and big success, and I am for those tiny, invisible, molecular, moral forces that work from individual to individual through the crannies of the world, like so many rootlets, or like the capillary oozing of water, yet which, if you give them time, will rend the hardest monuments of man's pride." So, my dear friends in Boston University, what is this all about? The gospel of Jesus comes down to a rather simple proposition for ordinary people like you and me. If God is to be known, God will be known only in the lives of the people who are redeemed by his extraordinary message of love. What the world knows of God, it will not know from the preachers. It will not know from the professors and the teachers. What the world knows of God, it will know through you and through me. For better or worse, we are the good news. We are the gospel. We are the light of the world. You don't need to finish your PhD or even your AB or even the Sunday Times to let your light shine. We do not have to postpone the blessedness of Christ into some ever-retreating future, the day after tomorrow. And we dare not wait for more qualified Christians, for better believers, better prayers, better defined rules to come along and do our shining for us. No, the work of God awaits our hands, the love of God awaits our hearts, and the people of God await our fellowship here and now, ordinary and imperfect and incomplete though we may be. Therefore, brothers and sisters, undergraduates and graduates, town and gown, strong and weak, bright and dim, rich and poor, let your light so shine. Let your light shine in the world, in whatever corner of it you inhabit, that all who see you may see your good works and thereby give glory to your Father which is in heaven. Nothing more of you is asked than this, but nothing less than this from you will do. Let us pray. What we have heard with our ears and said with our lips, may we take to our hearts and show forth with our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whom is true blessedness. Amen.